I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 16. As you're doing that, I'd like to welcome Stella Cox. I think Stella is here with us this morning. Stella? Are you? All right. Stella's right over here. Stella's been our missionary in Japan for 297 years. Not quite, but close, right? This year will be the 63rd year Stella has been in Japan. So, praise God. Thank you, Stella. I got word from Johnny Norbeck that the high school advance up in Lake Ann is going very well. He said, however, he is so cold he wishes he were on fire. But it is going well. Grateful, so grateful for that. Next Sunday morning at this time, at the beginning of the service, the beginning of the sermon, I'm going to give you an opportunity to share the gospel with the person next to you. Every once in a while I do that. I will give you a challenge to share the gospel in 60 seconds with the person next to you, because that is such a good habit to get into. So, I say that so that this week you get a chance to practice a little bit, all right? And just a basic outline that I try to follow, four-point outline, God, man, Christ, response. And in 60 seconds or less, we'll give you a chance to do that next Sunday morning. I'll begin reading this morning in verse number 21, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. That'll be our text this morning, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 21. From that time, referring to the confession that Peter has made about Christ, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Father, we recognize that the terms of being a follower of Jesus Christ are nothing less than complete and total surrender. Why is that difficult for us? Who are we? And what do we have that is more worthy than Jesus? Open our eyes to that. Because if you don't, we will waste our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was a senior in college and was looking at my transcripts, trying to make sure that I got all of the classes that I had to take in order to be able to graduate, and found out there was this freshman level class that I had missed. I missed it because I had changed my major, and it was a required class. I couldn't get out of it. So here I was, a senior, having to sit with freshmen, take a freshman class. I was not happy about that. I thought it was a complete waste of time. I was beyond this. So I sat in the back of the class and made it pretty clear to everybody else that I was pretty bored about the whole matter. One day, the professor said something in the class that actually wasn't right. So, because I was a senior and I had arrived and I knew everything under the sun, I thought it was my responsibility to correct him, you know, particularly so he wouldn't say something inaccurate in front of these impressionable freshmen. So, I did. I corrected him, and he called me out on it and abraded me in front of the entire class. I tried to argue my case, and he cut me off. He wouldn't have anything, he wouldn't hear anything about it, and I thought, that is so unfair. He is so wrong. I can't believe he did that. Why can't he just admit that he is wrong? And after class, he called me to his office, and there he explained. Yes, I was right in what I said, but I was not right in my attitude. I was not right in how I handled it. And I, as a senior, had an opportunity to leverage that position for good in the class. And I hadn't. He was right. And I knew what I had to do. Next class, I stood in front of the freshman and in front of the professor. I asked him to forgive me publicly. I asked them to forgive me as well. That was not only humbling, it was good and humbling. It was good and humbling. And I also realized at that moment that's why I needed to take that class, because that was a lesson that I needed to learn more than anything the professor could have taught. Just because you know something does not mean that you know everything. And that was the lesson that Peter was about to learn as well. As we looked at last week, he has just made an amazing confession. He has just said the very thing. He has just acknowledged what it was that Christ had so desperately wanted these disciples to understand. Peter finally got it. He said it. He nailed it. He was right. What we see here in verses 21, 22, and 23 is the definition and confrontation and correction on the part of Christ. Because while Peter has just confessed his faith in Christ, Christ is now explaining Peter and the disciples, here is what this means. Confessing faith in Christ is more than just getting the answers correct on the doctrines test. Confessing faith in Christ actually means to follow Christ on His terms. Not our terms, His terms. So what kind of a Messiah is this? What kind of a king is this? And this is what we're learning from this text. This is a Messiah who dies. He's a Messiah who dies for his followers. So what kind of people will be genuine followers of Christ? They are the kind who will die for him. So what Jesus does in verse 21 is he defines his kingship. Now, in their defense, in the disciples' defense, Jesus has just told them, at least what they think he has just told them, is what they have wanted to hear all along. He has confirmed he indeed is the Messiah. He was building something that was going to last forever. They were included in it. This was the ticket. That meant that their leaving everything in order to follow him was now going to be worth it. They were, yeah, on the road to glory. So when Jesus tells them that the road to glory leads to Jerusalem where he is going to die, they're stunned because they have no category in their brain for this. So go back with me to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must. He must. I want you to consider that for a minute. Here is the King of Glory, the Messiah, one who has all authority and power. What must he do? How does he employ his authority and power? If you had all authority and power, what would you do with that? What would you feel obligated to do with that? How do you use the authority and power that you have? Here's what Jesus did. He voluntarily places himself under the will of the Father. He voluntarily places himself under this responsibility. He must is followed grammatically in this sentence by four infinitives. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed. And on the third day, he must be raised. But I don't think the disciples heard that last one. He must. He must. He has to. He is under obligation. He has voluntarily chosen to place this weight upon his shoulders and upon his heart. This is his cross to carry. This is his weight to bear. I've entitled this whole series we're doing in Matthew's gospel as Behold Your King. Because that is the theme of this gospel. This is your king. Your king has voluntarily placed on himself the responsibility to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die in your place. Your king does not ask you to die so that he can live. Your king dies so that you can live. Your king does not ask you to die so that he can be safe and so that his wealth is protected. He lays down his life so that you will live forever, so that you will be safe in heaven, so that you can share in the glorious riches as your inheritance. That is your king. But Peter and the disciples did not think of the Messiah in those terms. And on one level, I understand that because no one read the Old Testament in those days and saw that the Messiah was going to suffer and die. And Peter, who obviously figured that since he was right about confessing that Jesus was the Son of the Living God, that he must be right now to correct Jesus on this point. No, this is not going to happen to you. I'm not going to stand for this. So then Peter Verse 22 places himself in opposition to Jesus. Well-meaning or not, misunderstanding or not, Peter nor anyone is ever, ever, ever in a position to rebuke Christ. Ever. I know there are things that happen in your life that you do not understand. But to think that you and I will ever stand before God and call Him out for what He has done is just unbelievably foolish and arrogant. But that is what Peter attempts to do, as if he has the authority to tell Christ what Christ will or will not do. The response of Christ is swift and it is clear. And you see this whole thing that has just switched. Last week we looked at Peter telling Jesus, "This is who you are. I tell you, this is who you are, and this is your role." And then Jesus turns around and says, "All right, Peter, I'm going to tell you who you are and who your role is." And it was amazing. And now the whole thing just completely gets flipped right here, doesn't it? Now Peter stands against Jesus, and Jesus turns and stands against Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," verse 23. This intense yet measured response on the part of Christ is very clear. Anything or anyone who seeks to stand in the way of God's plan is satanically inspired. Anyone who thinks that he or she knows better than God is not just a fool, but is mimicking Satan. For that is exactly what Satan believes. That is exactly what Satan convinced Adam and Eve of in the garden. And Jesus is right to respond so decisively. The rock, Petra, Peter, that was supposed to be foundational in the formation of the church has just become a stumbling block in the path, a stumbling block that has to be removed out of the way. And beloved, this gets right to the heart of the gospel. Jesus is not like any king you could imagine. And Peter nor the disciples understand this yet. Peter has wrong thoughts about the kind of king and the kind of kingdom that Jesus is and will bring. Because Peter is not thinking God's thoughts after God. He is thinking his thoughts after what will advance his own glory. So that's the end of the first part of the sermon. This confrontation by Peter, this reaction by Christ, sets up the second part. It sets up this defining statement that Jesus is about to make. But before we move on to that defining statement, let me press home a few take-home truths. The one I've already mentioned, just because you understand one thing doesn't mean you understand everything. There's always more. What was true of Peter is true of us. Number two, you do not understand all of God's ways since you do not know and cannot know all that God knows. Therefore, you're an idiot if you think you can sit in judgment of God and correct Him. Number three, God reveals to you all that you need to know to believe and persevere. He doesn't reveal everything at once to the disciples. He doesn't reveal everything at once to us. He gives us what we need to know for the day. Believe Him. Number four, God's love for you drives his confrontation and correction of you. That's Jesus is more concerned about your soul than he is your embarrassment. He called out Peter. Peter needed to be called out. Number five, one of the obvious distinctions between Christianity and for example, Islam is this truth. In Christianity, our leader dies that others may live and calls upon his followers to do the same. In Islam, the leaders kill others so the leaders can live. And they call upon their followers to do the same. I just point that out because it absolutely blows up this nonsense that all religions basically teach the same thing. They don't. So Jesus now has to address the bigger issue because his disciples do not understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. And here is the sobering truth. If these men could live with Jesus for over 2 years and still not understand what it means to follow him, do you think that it is possible that some of you do not understand either? I mean, when I listen to Peter and the disciples, they reflect a view of Christianity that is extremely prevalent in our country. What kind of a Messiah do they want? What kind of a Jesus do most of us want? What kind of a Jesus is proclaimed in many religious contexts today? We want a Messiah who will cooperate with us, who will promote our dreams, who will protect our careers, who will bless our endeavors, who will wink at our sin, who will remove all of the struggle of our lives and let us live happy, energetic lives until we are 95 and when one night we'll simply go to sleep and wake up in heaven where we can live forever in a mansion like Downton Abbey. If that is your dream is too small. Because that is a dream that's all about you and that's pathetic. If that's the kind of Jesus you want, you don't want the real Jesus. You have manufactured your own Jesus. Here is what the real Jesus says about what it really means to follow him. This is the second part of the sermon, point number two, verses 24 through 28. Here's the call, and here's the explanation. Here's the call. Following Jesus is costly because it is not automatic. Jesus told his disciples, verse 24, if anyone would come after me. The if means that there is a condition. If means that you cannot assume that you are a follower of Christ because you like coming to church, because everyone is nice to you, or you get a good feeling from being here. Walking into a church does not make you a Christian any more than walking into a garage makes you a car. If do you accept the terms of being a follower of Christ? That's the if. Following Jesus is costly because it is personal. If anyone would come after me. Notice the emphasis Jesus places upon the individual. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross. No one can make this commitment for you. I desperately want you to be a follower of Christ, but I cannot believe for you. You have to personally understand what your problem is. You personally have to acknowledge your sin, your rebellion, your standing before God, your guilt. You have got to own that. Nobody can own that for you. You have got to own it. No excuses. You have got to admit it. You've got to despise it. And then you must understand what the solution is, rather who the solution is, and admit that that's Christ and embrace Christ and acknowledge that what He has done is that He has lived your life in your place, because the life you live is not good. It's not sufficient. It doesn't count. And you need to love Christ and trust in Christ and embrace His death on the cross as the full and final payment for your sin and submit to Him as your Lord and King in order to come after Jesus. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, come after me. You know what that means? That means He goes first. That means you and I come after. We follow Him. I mean, that's what conversion is. It's repenting of our sin and it is believing in Christ. I think that is exactly what Jesus is referring to when He says deny Himself. That's what you're repenting of. And what do you believe? You take up your cross. You're following after Christ. Following Jesus is costly because it demands repentance. Deny yourself. You know what that means? That means that you give up all of your claims to your rights. As a follower of Jesus Christ, as a bond slave to Jesus Christ, I gave up my rights when I became a follower of Christ. How do you do that? You do that when you recognize that before God, the only right that you have, if everything was just and you had what you deserve, you would be in hell. That's what I deserve. See, here's the deal with us. We think we know what's best and we don't. That's obvious from Peter, isn't it? We have dreams. We want Jesus to promise to fulfill our dreams. And we try to find ways to get Him to cooperate with us and do what we want. And come along and just add a little bit of help to our lives. And Jesus says, no. And you know why that never works? Do you know why Jesus says, deny yourself, give up your dreams, give up your rights to call the shots, to make the rules, and to be in charge? He does so because you and I are not king. And we dream way too small. Some of you would settle for a bigger car when Jesus wants you to have a bigger heart. Some of you would settle for a better job when Jesus wants you to have a better ministry in the lives of others. Some of you would settle for more money when Jesus wants you to have more joy. But fundamentally, the biggest reason why we must deny ourselves is because we cannot save ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves from sin. We cannot solve the problem when we ourselves are the problem. Denying ourselves means we must stop relying upon our efforts to earn us the favor of God, because our efforts do not earn us anything other than just more condemnation. Amen. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Rebels and malcontents were executed by the Romans on crosses publicly. One, to humiliate them. Two, to show them Rome will not be mocked. And number three, here's an example of what happens to everybody who tries to defy Rome. So for Jesus to say, take up your cross and follow me. He was calling them to rebel, but not against God, but to join him in rebelling against this world, knowing that this world will despise those who rebel against it and will seek to kill them. So for Jesus to ask you to take up your cross, he is asking you to be willing to die for him. In fact, he is asking you, demanding of you, that you die to yourself. That's what it means to become a follower of Christ. You die to yourself. You just completely yield the entire control of your life into his hands. So what is it about Jesus that makes him worthy of this level of commitment? What is it about Jesus that makes him worthy of this ultimate sacrifice? Why can he call you to that? Because only Jesus can save you from your sin. Because only Jesus lived a perfect life in your place. And only Jesus died a perfect death in your place, in which he carried all of your sins and was condemned to die because he was counted as a sinner and bore the wrath of the Father that should have been poured out upon you. Only Jesus perfectly satisfied the justice of God. Only Jesus was raised again from the dead because the payment for your sin had been paid in full and was accepted by the Father. Only Jesus was ascended into heaven on your behalf and is now before the Father's throne interceding for his children. Only Jesus will return in glory to establish his kingdom where his followers will reign with him forever and ever. He died that we might live forever and calls us to die knowing that our death is the gateway to glory. And when you deny yourself, when you turn from your sin and you take up your cross, that is, you trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, you become a follower of Christ. And that means that you follow Christ no matter what. It is a life that is started by self-denial and belief. It is the Christian life is lived by continual self-denial and belief. That's why Jesus says, follow me. When you live in a country, like many of our brothers and sisters do, that's openly hostile to the gospel, that threatens to kill you, you realize every day could be your last. That is the reality for believers in northern Sudan, in Iraq, in Iran, in Syria, North Korea, Saudi Arabia. We could add Libya and other countries to that list. They live with the daily threat of persecution, imprisonment, even death. How do you avoid that? You avoid it by keeping to yourself and not telling anybody about Jesus. But if you're a follower of Jesus, that's not an option.
That's right.
But the continual presence of persecution is hard to bear. And for our brothers and sisters, it feels like a dark cloud that continually hangs over their lives. But they are not the only ones who live in the shadowlands. Our persecution does not come like that. Our persecution doesn't come from open threats of having our throats slit or being burned alive. Our persecution comes from the threats of seduction. And we suffer in resisting its lures. Some of you, particularly young men, you have friends, colleagues at school, perhaps work. They have pornography on their phones. They want you to look at it. They want you to join in with them. They will stick it in your face. day after day, it's in your face. Day after day, as you resist, you're made to feel as if you are so weird. You live in a world where suffering is constantly saying no. You suffer the ridicule, you suffer the threats, the names, the taunts, the accusations, the cruelty. You say no, but you also wonder, am I the one who's missing out on something? Is there a pleasure that I'm not indulging in that is really okay? Because, good grief, everybody in my world, it seems, is watching this stuff and doing this stuff. And am I the only one? And to deny yourself and to rebel against your world and pursue purity feels really lonely, because it is lonely. Last year, $170 billion was spent on advertising in our country. $170 billion spent telling you have to have this. And the messages are relentless that assault us. You've got to have this. You've got to buy this. You've got to look like this. You've got to feel like this. You've got to walk like this. You've got to dress like this. You've got to live like this. You've got to think like this. You've got to have this. It's constant barraging us all the time. How do you live with contentment when you are assaulted through every one of your senses with messages that are designed to cause you to be dissatisfied with what you look like, or with what your spouse looks like, or with what you have, or what job that you have, or where you live, or just life in general? No wonder people are just so dissatisfied, is because we just constantly keep telling everybody, you've got to be dissatisfied. Your world is always lying to you, and when you do not believe it, you are resisting it. You are suffering. That's a form of suffering. When you do not do what feels like every other kid in your high school or college is doing, your self-control, your self-restraint, your following the courage of your convictions is not only a lonely road, it is often a humiliating road as well. But it is our road, because it's His road. We follow after Him. It is a lonely road. It is a humiliating road. It is a road that leads to a cross, to a grave, and then to glory.
That's right.
And as our culture this weekend hyperventilates in its effort to promote a new movie that attempts to mainstream and celebrate violence against women, when we're told it's the biggest thing going and everybody's got to go see it, it feels rather lonely to be some of the ones who refuse to pretend that this is okay. And I can say that I'll not watch something like that for the same reason that I don't drink out of toilets. And I can joke... And I can joke and I can say, if you want to see 50 Shades of Grey, go eat some black and white crayons. Thought you'd like that. But the truth is, when everyone else, it seems, is drinking out of toilets, they want you to think you're missing out on something that's really good. But self-denial, for the sake of self-denial, is not the goal. And there's certainly no joy in just self-denial for the sake of self-denial. Jesus does not call you to live a life of discipline to make you tough. He calls you to pursue joy. You see, following after Him is following after joy. It's pursuing joy. And you can't pursue joy and pursue sin at the same time, because sin will betray you. It lies to you. It will destroy you every single time. And Jesus wants you to have joy. That's why verses 25 through 28, following Jesus makes ultimate sense. The call to follow Jesus is not based on the virtues of self-discipline and sacrifice, but on the truth that Jesus is Lord and that He is building the church that cannot be destroyed and a kingdom that will never end. He bids you to come and follow Him, and now He explains why. We see in verse 25, two statements. We see in verse 26, two questions. And then we see in verses 27 and 28, two more statements. Two statements, two questions, two statements. And we're done. Here's the two statements. Verse 25. Whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Following Jesus, while a sacrifice now, is the only logical choice for eternity. You cannot save your life anyway. Whoever saves his life will lose it. Why? Because you can't save it. Steve Jobs was the founder of the Apple Company. He died at the age of 56. If anybody could save his life, you would think a guy like Steve Jobs, who was so smart and phenomenally wealthy, could do it. When he died, he had a net worth of $10 billion. That means that if he lived till the age of 86, from the age 56 to 86, he could spend on his own personal health care, he could spend $900,000 a day. From age 56 to age 86, if anybody could afford healthcare treatment that would rescue him, he could do it, but $10 billion couldn't save his life. You cannot save your life. You cannot save your life. So why not follow the only one who can? That's verse 25. It's logical. Now two questions. Verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What good will it do? What will it profit you, really? If you gain the whole world, which you can't, and lose your soul, which you can. Why would you pursue something that you could never attain at the risk of losing something that you could never get back? Question number two. What shall a man give in return for his soul? What is the answer to that question? What can you give in return for your soul? We would like to think, we think we know what Jesus is saying. Nothing. Now, what's the answer to it? Jesus. He's the only answer to that. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing for your soul. What Jesus is saying here, your soul and the souls of others is worth more than the entire world. Which is exactly why Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Beloved, be willing to ask yourself the tough questions. What am I really living for? What am I hoping in? What is it that I want so badly out of life that I'm willing to sacrifice for it? What is my image of being successful? You can work 80 hours a week. For what? What will your company do when you retire? They'll get someone else and go on. It is stunning to realize how fast we become, working, living for your job, living for your career, living for your stuff is like driving a car really fast in the wrong direction. And what these questions are designed to do, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? These questions are designed by Jesus to expose the utter futility of living for yourself, while the following two statements are designed to help you see why living for Christ is your only hope. Verses 27 and 28, statement number one, Jesus is going to return with his angels and settle all accounts. And what that means is that following Jesus right now won't always feel worth it, but it will be worth it. Do you have the eyes of faith to see that one day it will be worth it, and live for that day now, and accept suffering today now, accept resistance now, accept persecution now, in view of that day? Will you continue to resist the efforts of your world? Because of that day, he will give you grace today to hold on for that day. He will give you grace to persevere today for that day. Your perseverance now will be worth it in ways that you could never imagine. And the final statement, verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, I believe, is a statement in which Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is about to take place that we'll pick up with next week, which is the transfiguration, one of the most amazing things that happened in the life of Christ. So here's some take-home truths. Jesus always tells you the cost of following him up front. Always does. Satan never tells you the cost of following him up front. He hides the cost from you. And you only find out after it's too late. Jesus, he tells you up front the cost. Secondly, you cannot save what is not yours. Your life's not yours anyway. You can't save it. Nor can you lose. That's the third thing. Nor can you lose what is rightfully his. When your life is his, you can't lose it. And you can't lose. Number four, you cannot own what you cannot keep. And number five, nor can you lose what God has forever. The title of this message is, What Have You Got to Lose? What do you have to lose? What do you have that you are going to lose? What are you living for right now that all your kids are going to sell in a garage sale? Because they will. Or do you think that it's only the other people who die and leave everything behind, just not you? Somehow you will live on and on and on and have everything and keep everything and be served by everything. What do you have to lose? Or, who do you have who will never lose you? That's the ticket. Yeah. This week, we have a team who are going to be going to Los Angeles, helping to renovate an apartment in the deaf and blind complex that we've kind of adopted a bit because the DiMercurios are planning to go and serve there. We have this team that's going. I want to pray for them. I'm going to ask them to come and stand here at the front. I'm going to ask Jay Hoover, our missions chairman, Terry O'Brien, our missions pastor, to come stand next to them. Go ahead and come down forward right here. And the rest of you recognize that they're going to be leaving, I believe, on Saturday. Is that right, Ben? Leaving on Friday. Be gone for about a week? Okay. And then be back. Let's pray for them as well. Let's stand together. And that's how we will conclude this service. Father, we thank you for the call of the gospel to come and die, so that we might live. We thank you that what you call us to do, Jesus did first. That he came and died so that we can live. I thank you for the team that's going to LA this week, giving up some time, giving up some comforts, giving up routine and schedule, so that others have an opportunity, particularly people, very vulnerable, need to hear the gospel, need to know about Christ. I pray that you'll give to our team safety in all their travels, you'll give them health, you'll give their bodies strength. You'll give them favor on these projects, that things will go well, that they'll be able to accomplish a surprising amount of work. And Father, I pray you'll help each of us recognize that we're on mission this week as well. Amen. You have called us to put you on display. You have called us to be a breath of life in the midst of a culture of death. You have called us by the gospel to be a fragrance of beauty in the midst of the decay of sin that is around us. But we cannot do that in our efforts. We can only do that in relying upon you. And so we confess right now, God, we need your help, that we can be a fragrance of Christ in the midst of the decay that is around us. Help us to put Christ on display this week and to show him well. Help us to speak to others about the hope that we have in Christ. And if there's anyone here who has not yet come to faith in Christ, I pray that they will consider the cost and recognize Jesus is worth it and come to faith in Him, a Savior and Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.